We're in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 35 this morning, acquiring peace by handling sin by faith in Jesus, like Simeon. Luke chapter 2, verses 14 in the King James Version reports that when the angels announced the birth of Jesus to the Bethlehem shepherds, they proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." However, Clifford May, who's the president of the Foundation for Defense of Democracies, in his November 28 Republican American op-ed noted that though peace on earth is a lovely Christian wish, history demonstrates that it's not mankind's natural state. We live not in a global village, but a global jungle, and the law of the jungle operates. And he supported his claim by naming recent acts of terrorism and oppression in the world. In reality, the better manuscript reading at Luke 2:14 presents the angels as asserting peace on earth to whom his, that would be God's, favor rests. One must then be a personal recipient of God's favor to know his peace in a world that is troubled. But a barrier to inner calm, even for many Christians, is their realization that progressives in power seem detached from God and peace. Bret Stephens' December 8 column in the Wall Street Journal claimed that President Barack Obama asks not what he can do for his country, but what his country can do for him. And that his beliefs that terrorism is another gun control issue draws on the deep wells of liberal true belief, that this is why he delivered such a sterile, scolding homily to the nation last Sunday night that offered no serious defense against the next jihadist massacre. But progressives, even at the grassroots level, can also seem detached from God and peace. Peggy Noonan, and incidentally, Peggy Noonan was the former speechwriter of the late President Ronald Reagan, in her December 5 and 6 column in the Journal, noted that while victims of the shooting in San Bernardino were sending out requests for prayer, progressives, angered over talk of prayer in the social media, chided, "You can take your prayers and stuff them. The answer and the only answer to this tragedy is gun control," end of quote. Stunned by such prayer shaming, Ms. Noonan added, "I suspect that part of the problem is that a number of the progressive finger pointers do not really know what prayer is. Maybe no one ever told them." So the need section reads, so we ask, if we want to receive God's favor and know his peace in a troubled world, how do we deal with people of influence who are progressive in ideology and seem woefully detached from God and peace? The passage that we have in front of us this morning, I'd like to read, and then we'll look at the passage. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 25 and going to verse 35. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things that were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Progressivism. We need to know that progressivism is the end result of a compromise of Christianity and paganism. In the 3rd century AD, the Alexandrian school of theology tried to harmonize pagan Plato with Christianity by interpreting the Bible symbolically or allegorically. As a result, Christian Gnosticism, that errantly denied Christ's bodily incarnation, arose through this school. And this heresy later greatly influenced how Muhammad formed the Islamic faith. Incidentally, the book that I'm quoting here, Robert Spencer, The Truth About Muhammad, pages 52 to 57, it was at one time on the bestseller list in the New York Times. He is a scholar in Islam. He's not a Muhammad himself, but he's an expert in that particular field. And he details that the only Christians apparently that Muhammad knew were heretics of the Gnostic faith. And it's actually where he actually got his idea that Jesus didn't die on the cross, but that he came down from the cross and someone else went on the cross. He got that from Gnosticism. Well, then Augustine, with the Roman Catholic Church following him, applied the Alexandrian school's allegorical method of interpretation to Bible prophecy, and it produced amillennialism, and that replaces Israel with the church in God's plan. If you replace Israel with the church in God's plan, that led to the Crusades, because then what the church is supposed to do is supposed to attack the people who are running Jerusalem, because the church is now Israel, and so you're supposed to drive out the Turks, and that's what they did. Amillennialism wasn't biblical Christianity at all. It also led to anti-Semitism. It led to British Israelism, and the British Israelism is the view that Israel's 10 northern tribes became the Americans, and British Israelism in turn spawned the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormonism cults. Interesting, this all started with the Alexandrian School of Theology. Later, Hegel, who was a philosopher in Germany, held to this non-literal use of the Bible, and theologians following his lead added that it is to be read for its spiritual intent, not for its plain statements. Amid this objectivism, the rise of Darwinian evolution led to a naturalistic explanation of life as a whole, and with the authority to divine truth residing in man's reasoning processes, and the Bible ceased to be a message from a transcendent God. Namely, this is called liberal theology. It held that if man evolved, we're getting better, and what is called sin is just a remnant of selfish animal nature. Christ was just a reformer, not the Redeemer. The Christian religion is a code of ethics, not the way of eternal life. So liberal theology necessarily denied core historic Christian beliefs like Christ's substitutionary atonement for sin. And that opened the door to apply the theory of evolution to Western civilization and societies. You see, up until that time, Western civilization had been formulated around Christianity and the ethics and the morals of Christianity. But when you undermine the literal reading of Scripture and you bring in evolution, all of a sudden it's a survival of the fittest. And guess what happens? This produces ruthless capitalism of the early 20th century. In fact, a lot of the millionaires who beat out other companies did so. They said, we're the survivors. We're the surviving of the fittest. The not so fit are going by the wayside. So it produced ruthless capitalism. It also produced fascism under Mussolini and Hitler. This is why these men came and they said, our people groups are the superior, the other people groups are not as superior, whether they're Poles or Jews and so forth, and it led to fascism. And it also led to socialism. Now, socialism was not spawned by Darwinian evolutionism, but socialism is atheistic. But what happened is when you did away with adhering to the Bible literally, it opened the door for people to tolerate atheism, and that led to Karl Marx. Now, Karl Marx has led to progressivism. Today's progressives supply or apply the Hegelian dialectic process. Now, what that is you introduce tension between opposites in society to lead to a compromise that is absent all absolute religious beliefs and morals. This is exactly what our president is doing. President Obama is very progressive in his ideology. He will intentionally go off, way off on the left. He knows that he's going way off beyond what most Americans want. But then he'll stand there and look back and say, if you don't compromise with me, you're hard-hearted. And the design is to compromise and meet him halfway. You meet him halfway, then he goes way off again. And then guess what happens? He expects you to compromise, and that makes you move. And the reason he's trying to make people move, he wants people to move away from their absolute beliefs. Because if you hold to absolute beliefs, you won't compromise with anybody. And the goal of the progressive is to get everybody to compromise with everybody so we can have one great big world order that is all united. And the only way you can be united is if everybody compromises on their absolutes. So this is the goal. And they make no bones about it. And that intentionally leads to conflict. Conflict is part of the process of the Hegelian process. It leads to conflict, and then the resolution is where you're all compromised over here. So, progressives are willfully detached from the Bible's God and God's peace. They really don't want peace. They want conflict. That's part of the plan. And of course, they're not interested in the Bible's God. The Bible's God is absolute. They don't want absolutes. This is why you'll hear talk about doing away with all fundamentalism. And by that, they mean not only Islamic terrorism, but they put those of us who are fundamental in Christian beliefs in the same category as the jihadists. We're not in the same category. We believe in absolutes, but the absolutes of the Bible, which are dramatically different from the absolutes of the Quran. And we're not violent. The Bible doesn't teach us to be violent. The Quran teaches those who are jihadists over here to be violent. That's different. But all who hold to absolutes are being treated as outsiders in order to put pressure on those who hold to absolutes to give up their absolutes and move away from them. However, the ministry of Simeon at the presentation of the infant Jesus in the temple countered liberal theology and progressivism with the truth of salvation from sin by faith in Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit as Simeon's spiritual walk. Believers know God's peace in today's world. That's why we have this passage in front of us. When Joseph and Mary brought the infant Jesus into the temple to present him to God, the Holy Spirit led an elderly, godly prophet by the name of Simeon there to meet them. And when he saw the baby, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God for fulfilling his word that he would see the Messiah before death. This must have been a tremendous experience for this man. He was one of the latter prophets of the Old Testament era. And he was there at the temple, and the Lord had revealed to him prophetically through either through a trance or through a dream that the Lord had given him, that he would not see death until he'd actually seen the Messiah. And when he came into the temple at that point, he was led by the Spirit of God. He saw the little baby Jesus, and the Holy Spirit indicated, this is him. Here he is. And what a thrill that must have been for this elderly man. Well, Simeon then made some additional remarks in verses 30 to 35, and they completely counter both liberal theology and progressivism completely. You notice what Simeon said. Beginning at verse 31, actually verse 30, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before all the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Extremely important. What Simeon claimed is that Jesus would be a light to illumine the Gentiles and the glory of God's people Israel, a claim that upholds the literal interpretation of Bible prophecy versus the Alexandrian school and Gnosticism and its errant offshoots. For Simeon held that God's kingdom would include both Israel and Gentiles as distinct groups, versus the amillennial view of Augustine, the Roman Catholic Church, and many Protestants and cults that hold that the church replaced Israel. Simeon, by making this statement that in the end, the Lord Jesus had blessed Gentiles as Gentiles and Jews as Jews, or Israel as Israel, distinct, and yet both are being blessed, really gives us a tremendous insight into truth as opposed to error. Amillennialism is very, very wrong. The church never replaces Israel in God's program. God made promises to Abraham, and he's going to fulfill those promises literally to the people of Israel. And that's a wonderful truth. And through, God's plan is to bless the world through Israel. But he has to get Israel right with the Lord first, and that's going to happen during the Great Tribulation period. But then you're going to come out at the end of the tribulation period with a refined Israel, an Israel that will be saved and know Christ as its Savior. And through Israel, then the entire world of Gentile people will be blessed as Gentiles. Now, it's interesting that Joseph and Mary were stunned at this news of Jesus' outreach to Jews and to Gentiles. That was new to them. Verse 33, "Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which are spoken of him." See, in their day, the only blessing that the Messiah was taught to bring was the blessing to Israel. But this high emphasis on Gentiles is new. And so they didn't oppose it. It was just new to them, and so they marveled at it. Well, Simeon then blessed the family, adding that Jesus would cause the fall and the rise of many in Israel and be a sign to be spoken against, adding that a sword would pierce Mary's own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. In view of the gospel records of Jesus' earthly ministry, Simeon meant that he would expose man's sin and save only those who trusted in Christ, a view that is full of fundamentalist theology absolutes that deeply conflicts with both liberal theology and progressivism. It's interesting that throughout the Lord Jesus' entire ministry, he would teach that the only way to the kingdom that Israel so desired to see was to be established by faith in him for salvation. Let me read that. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. I believe these are the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already." Notice the absolutism. "Because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Notice the difference. Light, darkness, truth, error, salvation, damnation. Jesus laid it out. Jesus was a fundamentalist in theology. According to Jesus, those who thus trusted in him would be saved and enter the kingdom, where those who did not trust in him would miss it and end up in hell. It's interesting that Jesus very carefully taught in Matthew chapter 8, and I'll look at this too, this passage, very important passage. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 9 and then 10 through 12. He taught the strong line of demarcation that occurs between those who believe and those who do not believe. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 and following, Jesus was entering into Capernaum. There came unto him a centurion who besought him and said, "Lord, my servant lies at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." And Jesus said unto him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority who has soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." In other words, he's saying, I know that you have authority. You have the authority as a son of God. You don't even have to come to my house. I'm a Gentile. All you have to do is speak the word, and it'll happen. So this man believed in the authority of Jesus. Notice what Jesus said in response. And Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, "Truly I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west," these are Gentiles, "and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom," that's he's talking about fellow Jews, "shall be cast out into darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Why is he saying that? Because they've rejected Jesus Christ. People like the centurion would believe in Christ, and so they would be saved, and they would enter the kingdom. But many of Jesus' own fellow Jewish countrymen would not believe in him. And so where would they be cast? Into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice the line of demarcation, saved and not saved. So, Israel's national rejection of Jesus and this teaching of his led to his being crucified, which event fulfilled Simeon's prophecy that Mary's soul would be figuratively pierced. It's interesting, if you look ahead to John chapter 19, 14 to 16, Pilate turned to the Jewish people and he says, "What do you want me to do with your king, the king of the Jews?" And the Jews said, "We have no king but Caesar." It's interesting, in the Great Tribulation period, Caesar will be their king. The Caesar actually will be the Antichrist who's ruling the revived Roman Empire. They're claiming that Caesar's going to be their king, so God the Father is going to say, "Fine, he's your king for a while." But they rejected Jesus Christ because of his teaching. So in summary then, opposite liberal theology and progressivism, and in line with the literal interpretation of the Bible, the Holy Spirit-led Simeon implied that man is a sinner. He stands accountable, and he condemned before a holy creator God, and that man must thus trust in Jesus to be saved from hell. John 3:16 puts it very clearly. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Notice the line of demarcation, should not perish, but have everlasting life. If we don't believe, we're already condemned because we haven't believed. So Simeon's words, by the Holy Spirit's leading, call us to handle the Bible literally, for he taught a future kingdom for Israel and saved Gentiles who will coexist as distinct, separate people groups as the literal reading of Scripture presents. Interpreting the Bible literally also leads us to 2 Timothy 3:16 to hold that it's God-inspired Word of God. The Bible is God's inspired Word of God. The Scripture there says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. And then interpreting the Bible literally also teaches us that men must trust in Jesus to escape hell and receive eternal life, like John 3:16 says. And then we also know from Scripture and history that liberal theology and progressivism err, as they rose from the misuse of the Bible that was further corrupted by evolutionary thought and ensuing errors, and that people adopting such errors need to be discipled for Jesus Christ. We also know that God's peace on earth amid progressives who help trouble it and who apply the Hegelian dialectic process to get us to compromise our absolute Bible beliefs and morals, we, like Simeon, must rely on the Holy Spirit to stay upright in thought and action. There's a wonderful verse that I've used a lot as a pastor, and I've had to use it, and it's good for all of us as Christians to use it in regards to what the Holy Spirit does to keep us true to the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, hold fast the form of healthy words which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing, that'd be the form of healthy words which was committed unto you, preserved by means of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. See, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us is God, and he holds to the truth, and he equips us to hold against the efforts of people who apply the Hegelian dialectic process. They may go way off here in the wrong area to try to pull us away and make us feel guilty by not compromising. The Holy Spirit says, don't you dare compromise. You hold to the truth. And my word is truth. And so holding to the truth by means of depending upon the Spirit of God keeps us from moving. And God does want us to be very, very immobile in regards to holding to the actual truth. So may we trust in Jesus Christ to escape hell and gain eternal life. May we also hold to the literal interpretation of the Bible and thus to historic Christian faith that it teaches. And may we heed the will of God in discipling people worldwide to trust in the Lord Jesus. May we finally rely on the Holy Spirit like godly Simeon did to know God's peace in a troubled world and to think and to act aright in the face of errant influences that are around us. Dr. Bolton David Heiser, and I quoted his book here, gained his PhD in zoology from the Johns Hopkins University, which is a very reputable institution. He did this a couple generations ago. He's now deceased. And he wrote that for many years he could not believe in Jesus Christ because he considered evolution to be a fact. And if evolution was a fact, then Christianity was false. That's what he believed. However, he came to trust in Jesus Christ while holding to evolutionary belief due to the work of the Holy Spirit to convict him of the gospel's truth when he sat under a pastor who was not humanly gifted. He actually says, I was visiting a church, I think it was in South Dakota. It was a country little church, and there was a pastor out there way out in the boondocks, and he was preaching the gospel. And he said he was not a gifted man at all from a human perspective. But he said, I came under tremendous conviction of sin. And he said, I found this is amazing because at the time I was believing in evolution. But he said, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior as an evolutionist. Now later, he said, I went back and I did some research on the abstracts that were behind some of the textbooks that are being taught. And he found out, he said, I found that those abstracts were full of holes, that there was a lot of bias that went into producing these biology textbooks and these geology textbooks. And so he said, later I shifted and I became a creationist. But he testified in his introduction to his book, he says it's the preaching of the gospel that leads to salvation. He said we don't save anybody by making them a creationist. We save people by preaching the gospel. And he says that's how I was saved, as a PhD. And under the ministry of a man who wasn't gifted, who really wasn't as highly trained as I was, but he was filled with the Spirit of God, and I came under conviction of my need for Christ. So we need to trust in Jesus Christ. And then we need to hold to the literal interpretation of the Bible and rely on the Holy Spirit for inner peace and spiritual power to live aright in a troubled world, and we need to disciple men for Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful for the fact that the Word of God, as it is, applies to man today as he is. And I know that many times I've looked at this passage of Scripture that we covered in the ministry of Simeon, not once thinking about how it applied to liberal theology or to progressivism or to all the other errors that have been spawned because of a departure from the literal handling of Scripture. But it's just amazing and it's wonderful to see how you use this godly prophet who in his elderly years gave us this tremendous bit of information that is so invaluable for us today. It might have been his greatest work as far as the history of the Christian faith is concerned. We don't know. But we thank you, Father, for this information and that equips us to know how to handle the error that is around us. And I would ask that as Christians, those of us who know Christ and who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, that we would rely on the Spirit of God in order to remain true to the Word of God. Because we can't do this on our own. The battle is intense. The efforts of the evil one are very strong. But you want us to hold our ground by relying on the Holy Spirit, who is God, who also indwells us as believers. And we thank you, Father, for that power that is there to equip us. We also pray, Father, and we would ask that if there's anyone who's listening to the message this morning, either in our service or by way of the internet, who may be listening by way of MP3 recordings, who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would realize the importance of putting their trust in Him, believing in Him as the Bible literally teaches, that they might shift away from a destiny that is currently headed towards hell and end up in heaven, completely saved by the grace, the unmerited favor of God and the blood of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.